Hey, and welcome to The Living Stone, a digital ministry of Greystone Baptist Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. On this, the fifth Sunday after Pentecost, Pastor Chrissy's sermon was titled, Open Our Eyes. Here's Susan with our scripture reading.
The scripture today comes from Genesis 21, 8 through 21. Hagar and Ishmael sent away. The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, playing with her son Isaac. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not inherit along with my son Isaac." The matter was very distressing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not be distressed because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for it is through Isaac that offspring shall be named for you. As for the son of the slave woman, I will make a nation of him also, because he is your offspring." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she cast the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, "Do not let me look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Do not be afraid. For God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Come, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make a great nation of him." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. She went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother got a wife for him from the land of Egypt. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
In 1998, Jim Carrey starred in the award-winning film, The Truman Show. In the film, Carrey plays Truman Burbank, an insurance adjuster whose entire life has been captured on film. Living on a TV set, his entire existence is built on a fabricated foundation in which all kinds of variables can be managed. From the bus that drives by each morning on his way to work, to the weather patterns, Truman's life is predictable. It's steady. And it's also completely false. Everybody in the whole world knows it, well, except for Truman. As his life goes on, actors play the key roles in his life, friends at school and love interests, family, food truck operators, everyone an actor playing a tidy role in a neat and tidy world. But outside this enormous set where Truman lives his life, the whole world watches on their TV screens. In diners and living rooms, they watch with bated breath. They watch Truman make critical life decisions and celebrate birthdays as he lives his whole entire life on the big screen. What could possibly be so interesting about an ordinary life in a completely staged world? Well, in a moment of honest confession, perhaps we all might need to admit that the idea of order and control over the circumstances of our lives, sounds kind of nice, doesn't it? We all want to believe that if we make good decisions, if we save enough money, if we take care of our parents as they age, then all will be well in the end. And so we construct our lives around these truths that we know. We know that if we make good grades, we can go to good colleges and we'll get good jobs. We know that if we work hard, our bosses will take notice. We know that if we don't break the law, then we won't get into trouble. And if we always tell the truth, we know that everything will work out in the end. These are the stories that our mamas told us when they held us in their arms as babes. These are the realities that we have bought into. We have to, because without them, without this neat and tidy framework, our world feels like chaos. And our best laid plans can blow up in our faces at any moment. So rather than subjecting ourselves to the reality that things may not be as tidy as we'd like, we buy into the myths and the stories about the world that reflect our experiences. Well, Abraham and Sarah were no different. Remember their story? Abraham, the great father of our faith, the patriarch who, despite his righteousness, has trouble conceiving with his wife, Sarah. Sarah was equally frustrated knowing that despite their best efforts, things were not going as planned. So Sarah creates another plan in which Hagar, her Egyptian servant, will bear Abraham's child. And according to that plan, Hagar's child is to be the one that God promised to Abraham. But after Hagar's child is born, Sarah learns that she herself is pregnant at 90 years old. And as time goes on, the second child of Abraham is born and things begin to change around the house. Like most of us, Sarah and Abraham were people with a certain amount of resources. They owned land, livestock, and servants. And we see in today's reading that there was an inheritance to pass along to the children, especially the firstborn. Now, these are not bad things in and of themselves, but by the nature of their wealth, Abraham and Sarah had resources to which Hagar would normally have absolutely no claim. But all of that changed when Ishmael, the firstborn, came along. While Hagar's captivity certainly was not desirable, there were some provisions in the law that would allow for Abraham to give Ishmael 2/3 of the inheritance by adoption. And this would not directly change Hagar's situation, but it would mean that her son would have a better future. The text says that one day, Sarah, Abraham's wife, saw Ishmael playing with Isaac. Now, the Hebrew here includes a little play on words. At best, the playful interaction between the boys might have been perceived by Sarah as if the two young boys were equal. They were interacting as equals when they played together. And this was slightly problematic for Sarah because it might have elevated the role of her servant Hagar and given her a little more power in the household. Another option in the Hebrew is that Sarah perceived Ishmael as trying to take Isaac's place in the family, which meant that he would receive a larger inheritance even than her own son, Isaac. Sarah saw Isaac as the true firstborn of Abraham, and she had begun to see the child of Hagar as the competition. We feel for Sarah because her worth in the world hinged only upon her ability to provide a son for her husband. And this provision did not arrive for her until she was well past the typical age. Of course, you remember when Sarah learns that Isaac is coming, what does she do? She laughs. 90-year-old women do not typically bear children. We feel for her because when we look at her character, we see a woman who has all of her hopes and dreams wrapped up in one child. An improbable hope that came at the very last moment, who will hopefully inherit his father's wealth and in turn care for his mother in her final years. And now as she looks upon her promise, playing with Ishmael, she is overcome with insecurity and fear about what her reality might become. Blinded by this fear and insecurity and worry, Sarah demands that Abraham cast Hagar and Ishmael away. Well, Abraham and God, it seems, concede to the insecure wife, and in no time, Hagar and Ishmael both are expelled from Abraham's household and sent out into the wilderness with meager provisions. For many of us, this is where our knowledge of Hagar ends. We know that she was the servant of Abraham and Sarah. We know that she is the mother of Ishmael, and we know that a great nation did indeed come from her line. But really, our knowledge of Hagar stops here. It stops where she's cast out into the wilderness and out of our stories, empty-handed. Well, I suppose she did have a piece of bread and a skin of water. But just as she disappears from the Hebrew Bible in chapter 21 of Genesis, she also tends to disappear from the Christian tradition. In most commentaries, it's a little disappointing to find that the authors often found ways not to seek out Hagar and to learn more about her story, but rather to justify Abraham's expulsion of the mother of his firstborn, saying that somehow, some way, Abraham's actions were justified because he was acting in accordance with God's plan for Isaac. How could they not see? When I shifted my research of this text to commentaries written by women and people of color, I found more than I could ever read about this mysterious woman. The first to receive the promise from God that a nation would come from her line. That's Hagar. From Phyllis Trible to Dolores Williams to Miguel de la Torre, all biblical scholars, they all see something powerful and transformative in Hagar's experience of slavery and unsolicited surrogacy, in her economic paralysis, and finally in her unwanted wilderness. These scholars identify with her, and they see things that at first I could not see. Trible sees a servant woman, violated, abused, and sent out to her death without a man or a God who cares enough to intervene. Williams sees an African woman, strong and without many options before her, a woman who has given up and turned away from her child as he dies in the desert, crumpled over in pain and waiting for death to arrive. And De La Torre sees a migrant, a single mother, left with no other option than to wander through the desert, knowing that there is not enough water for her or her son to survive. Recognizing the blindness of commentators and scholars and so many other people over thousands of years, reading Hagar's story makes me wonder about what and why it is that we cannot see. And then it hits. Just like Jim Carrey's character, Truman Burbank, so many of us are living in worlds built on half-truths and false securities. And these foundations are constructed in ways that keep us feeling safe and secure and strong. Brené Brown calls these our bunkers. In her book, which we read last year, called Braving the Wilderness, Brown says that we are huddled behind bunkers. And we're huddled behind them because there we don't have to worry about being vulnerable or being brave or trusting anyone else. We just simply have to toe the party line. We have to continue to state our opinions from our own experiences. These bunkers, Brené describes, they are built to make us feel and believe that we belong and others don't. Defined by common values and political parties, economic situations, and life experiences, we gravitate toward people who share our beliefs and who share our ideas about the world. We gravitate toward people who believe the things that we want to tell about ourselves. We gravitate towards people who make us feel safe, towards people who agree with us. The problem is that without those who see through a different lens, without those who see things from a new perspective, deeply rooted in our own bunkers, we can fail to see the world in all of its true complexity. From these places of safety, we create simple solutions to our complex problems, and we double down on their viability and validity. It is easy to believe our lies when we are surrounded by our own cheerleaders. And it certainly feels a lot better than braving the wilderness alone and without the protection of our bunkers. Abraham and Sarah believed that God would make good on the promise to make a great nation. And when it seemed impossible, they took matters into their own hands, abusing and taking advantage of Hagar, one whom they had found outside their bunker. She was an Egyptian servant, other, different from them. Once the reality of God's promise did come through Hagar, and then it came again through Sarah, they couldn't see that God's abundance was enough for both boys and for both women. So again, they took matters into their own hands, and they forced their kindred into the desert with their young son, a promised child of God. What they failed to see is that sometimes God's promises don't come in the ways that we might imagine. Sometimes the way things ought to be is built on more than the supplies that we find in our own bunkers. Sometimes we need one another. And sometimes when we see only one way, one path forward, God sees innumerable options and possibilities. What we fail to see is that God is bigger than the boundaries of our own bunkers. In Abraham and Sarah's failure to see, they put the lives of Hagar and Ishmael into jeopardy. In their failure to see, they secured their own futures and left the rest up to the wilderness. Sometimes opening our eyes can be incredibly painful. Sometimes it hurts because it calls us to question everything we've ever known. When Truman Burbank, back to the movie, when he finally sails to the edge of his reality and finds the door that leads to the outside world, he is overwhelmed by fear and pain and anger. And he has to make a decision about whether or not to leave behind the world he had always known. He has to make a decision about whether or not to open himself to a new reality or to close the door and to continue to believe the lies that he had always thought were true. Stepping out like that can be really hard. And stepping out can be scary. We know that we will be affected by the new realities made known to us when we ask and allow God to open our eyes and to lead us into the wilderness. When light shines into once hidden places, we see the parts of ourselves that need some work. And in those moments, we may feel things like shame or guilt over things that we have but did not ask for, or about things we did in moments of weakness, or even about things over which we have no control. Like Hagar in the desert, we begin to feel like our water has run dry, and there is nothing left to carry us through the journey. So we put our hope and our promise with Ishmael. We turn our backs because we cannot handle the truth, and we walk away, ready to give in and ready to give up. Brené would say that that's really a cop-out. Failing to engage is not only failing to see, it is choosing not to see. It's being offered a fuller picture, a more holy glimpse, and walking away only because it seems too hard and too risky. Luckily for all, Hagar's story doesn't end in despair. The moment the water in her skins runs dry, the God who saw her in the wilderness a few chapters earlier now hears her and hears the cries of her child as well. And when God hears Ishmael and Hagar, God sends a messenger with a reminder of the promise and a challenge to move through her fears and vulnerability. In that moment, there in the wilderness, God opens her eyes. And where before there was only sand and hot sun, now there's a well of water. Stepping out is hard, and stepping out is scary. Stepping into the wilderness of this world and of our lives will be painful because it often brings us face to face with the shame and guilt we didn't even know we had buried deeply within us. But when we find the courage to own our pain and our shame and our guilt, then we encounter the God who opens eyes in the wilderness and shows us a way forward. If we can step into the wilderness and allow God to open our eyes, then we may begin to see that yes, there is pain, and yes, there is brokenness, there is chaos everywhere we turn. But when we allow God to open our eyes, we also begin to see. Yes, there is water. Yes, there is healing. Yes, there is reconciliation and there is freedom for all of us, each and every one, no matter the wilderness, no matter the pain, no matter the exile. Amen.